When you see the arrogance of the crowd and evil spreading everywhere so that there seems to be no one left who is pleasing to God, take refuge in the Lord and say, Psalm 12. Athanasius said that before his commentary on Psalm 12. So if you will please turn there with me in your copy of God's Word. The psalm is a chiasm. Remember, we've already seen one of these in Psalm 9/10, which I argued was one psalm. I called it a psalmwich because a chiasm is a series of corresponding strophes that enclose those in the middle until you get to the middle verse or the layer of verses that's in the middle. And usually the emphasis is on the innermost layer of the psalm. You can also think of, I was thinking of an analogy to compare a chiasm to if you're having trouble getting it, but it's like Russian nesting dolls, right? If you've ever seen those, you know, the smaller ones are enclosed in the larger ones. So the outermost layer encloses all the rest and so on until you get to the core. So also there are three layers here, I believe. Each layer setting two things in juxtaposition to one another. That is, setting them side by side, and either for the purpose of comparing or contrasting them. And so verse 1 in Psalm 12, I see it corresponds with verses 7 and 8. I've entitled this layer a prayer and a promise. Verse 2 corresponds to verse 6. This layer I've given the title Liars and the Lord. And then verses 3 and 4 correspond to verse 5. And this is the core, and I've entitled it A Boast and a Rebuke. So, if you'll follow along with me, let's begin by reading the psalm. This is the good word of God, and it's all true, absolutely pure. To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver, refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them, that is, the righteous. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side, the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of men. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your word is true. And your word is true because you are true. You cannot lie, you cannot change. You are not a man or the son of man, but the creator, the only one who is from himself. And Lord, we come as your creatures, those whom you have created, who have fallen short of your glory. And we stand in need not only as your creatures, but as sinners. And we thank you for the grace that is ours in the Lord Jesus, who you reveal to us in this word. Lord, we thank you for saving us and for not only bringing us into the light, into truth, but also making us alive and giving us your love, which you have poured into our hearts through your Holy Spirit, so that we now love you, whom we once hated. We now love the truth, which we once suppressed in unrighteousness. So, Lord, I pray that you would conform us to the image of your dear Son, that you would have mercy on us. Lord, there are many enemies, not only from without, but even from within, our own flesh, who would promote the cause of Satan, who would tell us lies, who would draw us into all manner of unrighteousness, Lord, but you are greater than our hearts. You have overcome the evil one and the world, and we come to you and we ask for grace. Help us to worship you in this hour. Help us to see Christ as he is revealed in this word in Psalm 12. Forgive us of all of our sins, we pray. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So let's look at the first layer, which is verse 1 coupled with verses 7 and 8. This is what I've entitled A Prayer and a Promise. And David in verse 1 begins by crying out to the Lord. It's a pattern that we've seen in Psalms so far, right? David begins by addressing all of his needs to the Lord. And he cries to the Lord for help because he is alone. We don't know the situation that David is in this psalm, because there's no title that gives us a hint. Although it's probable that he is fleeing from Saul, that he is feeling alone, that the wicked encompass him on every side, and he seems to think, or is tempted to think, and notices that there are not a whole lot of righteous people around right now. The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished. Where are they? I'm alone. And so he cries to the Lord. There seem to be no righteous people anywhere. And this is what David sees as a perilous time in Israel. This, that the godly have gone, the faithful have vanished. In fact, Matthew Henry points out that David didn't first primarily focus on the economic conditions of his nation. He didn't primarily focus on the desolations of war, which were, I mean, Saul, if we're seeing that as the circumstance, was by his wars, were that the land was being ravaged. Any number of things, social issues or social problems, David did not see as the primary problem, but rather that the godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished. That is, the state of piety in the land of Israel was dire. Are there people who love the Lord? David asks. David can't seem to find anyone else who does. The situation sounds similar to Elijah's in the days of Jezebel, if you'll remember. Do you remember this story? Please turn with me to 1 Kings 19. You remember Elijah is the prophet of the Lord who just, interestingly enough, just got finished defeating, by the power of the Lord, the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. And here we see in 1 Kings 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. That is, Ahab, the king of Israel, told Jezebel, his wife, who was basically the queen of Israel, who had exercised much control over her husband, it seems, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then the great Elijah, who had just by the power of the Lord defeated these prophets of Baal, says, "Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' And he lay down and slept under a broom tree." And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came and again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. And then the Lord proceeds to speak to him there. And he says down in at the end of verse 13, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah answered, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." And then he tells him in verse 18, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So there's 7,000 people in Israel left that have not bowed the knee to Baal, whom God is preserving for himself. So the faithful have not vanished, even though Elijah looked all around him and saw, I'm the only one here. There's no one else that is doing the will of God that is pleasing to him. I have a feeling that this is what David is, probably a similar situation is running through his mind. He maybe looks around him and sees on every side wicked people prowling, as he says in verse 8 at the end. Every side the wicked prowl. In Psalm 12. You know, I thank the Lord that he has drawn us together in this body. Those who love the Lord Jesus. And in God's providence, we probably don't know by experience the absence of believing company like David did here or like Elijah did. It is the grace of God which has called us out of darkness and into light, and even into this community of faith where we have covenanted with one another to strive arm in arm to love the Lord Jesus and to rebuke one another in all love and tenderness so that no root of bitterness may spring up within us, to walk hand in hand through this life as we see the day drawing near. That's a great grace and a great mercy. And it hasn't always been the case for believers that we that a body of like-minded brothers and sisters have been there to walk. Hannah's parents were missionaries in Africa, and they tell this story about a man who was a believer for around 5 years, and he was the only believer that he knew, and all he had was the Gospel of John. 5 years. Think of that. That's a long time to live by yourself. And I'm sure that he probably felt all alone. But the Lord kept him, and the Lord finally introduced Hannah's parents to this man. And he's been faithful to sanctify him even to this day. And it can be like that sometimes. The faithful have vanished. And it makes us appreciate the body, the gathered body of believers. We have much to be thankful for. But even here in verse 1, we have also a reminder of the cost of this blessing and all the other blessings that we have in Christ. The Lord Jesus, the only true godly one, the only one who can be called perfectly faithful, felt this more acutely than anyone ever has. For as he was hanging on the cross for our sins, deserted by his followers, being murdered by the very people that he called his own, he was truly alone in that moment. And not just was he deserted by men, he was deserted by God. God treated him like an enemy on the cross. His own Father handed him the cup of his undiluted wrath against sin that we were supposed to drink, that we deserve to drink. And Jesus drained it to the dregs. Never has anyone felt loneliness like that or been truly alone like that, or ever will, I believe. Think about it. His beloved Father, whose will he delighted to do, who said, "It is my food and drink to do the will of my Father." According to the eternal decree, vented his fury on his beloved Son. The fellowship which Christ had enjoyed with his Father until that point was cut off in some mysterious way, yet without a change or division being in God. For something so infinitely sweet and intimate as this perfect fellowship with his Father to be cut off and brought to an end in an instant, I don't believe words will ever be able to express the pain and the agony that the Son experienced. No one has known agony and desertion like Christ. The sinner who has spent thousands of millennia in hell burning for his sin is no closer to experiencing the torment that the Son of God did in 3 hours on the cross than when he first began. And this is a wondrous mystery. And I don't think it's, even for sinners in hell, I don't think it's as excruciating as it was for the Son of God to undergo this, because Christ loved God. He loved his Father. And he did this for us, for you and for me who have faith in Jesus. The Father sent the Son, who came willingly, to be utterly forsaken so that we could be embraced as sons. He did it for you and me, and he did it for David and for all the Old Testament saints. And the only reason that David is able to pray in faith for salvation in verse 1 right here, in Psalm 12, is because God has promised. And God, in the fullness of time, sent his Son, born of a virgin. Otherwise, David and you and me are still in our sins, and our prayers are hitting the ceiling. But thank God that's not true. And that Christ died for sinners. Instead, David remembers God's promises. This is the recurring theme in the psalm. Affliction comes to the word of God, which is true, which is firm, which is unchanging, which is the only thing that is able to give life. David remembers the promises. So look with me at the corresponding section to verse 1 in verses 7 and 8. David remembers that the Lord promises to preserve his people. Think of some of these promises. Psalm 121:8. The Lord will keep your going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Deuteronomy 33:3. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. Number 6, which is the Aaronic blessing. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And many other promises besides these, and many, many more in the New Testament that we have, including to David would have thought of God's promises to him personally, that he would give him a son who would reign on his throne, whose kingdom would never come to an end and would be forever. It says in verse 7 of Psalm 12, you, O Lord, will keep them, that is the righteous. You will guard us from this generation forever. And now, that word generation, we commonly use that word as, you know, like Gen X or baby boomers or, you know, millennial generation. You know, it's not meaning that here. It can mean that. But rather, it means not an age group, but a category of people or a class of individuals. And this particular meaning of the word generation, there are only two generations. There's the generation of the wicked and the generation of the righteous. There's the generation of Satan, and there's the generation of the Lord. Generation does not mean an age group, but those who are of the spawn of Satan here. Jesus talks about this in several places, John 8, Matthew 13, where he calls the Pharisees sons of the evil one. You are of your father, the devil, he says. And plus, it shows that David cannot mean those who are his age or those who are his contemporaries only, because he says, you will guard us from this generation forever. It's an everlasting guard that the Lord will set over his righteous ones. And this is well attested to by many scholars. It's a class of individuals, a class of men. Of these people, God says in Deuteronomy 32, verses 5 and 20, that they are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation, a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. So this generation is characterized not by when they were born or by a, you know, physical trait, but by the fact that they do not follow the law of the Lord. They do not please him. They're evil in their hearts and in their deeds and in their words. And we live among the same generation. The same old world, the same old flesh, the same old devil is still right here, present. So this word is immediately practical to us. But Jesus says to us, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This generation is crooked indeed, and like it desired to destroy David, so it also desires to destroy God and his people. It hates the generation of the faithful, like we heard about this morning. Yet in this evil generation and their father, the devil, are very limited in what they can do. Do you realize that? And what they are allowed to do, even. They can only touch the things that are already doomed to pass away. Your body, my body, our possessions, things of this world. But we, those who are in Christ, have an abiding possession, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is kept in the heavens for us who are being guarded by faith even now until the day when our faith shall be made sight and the Lord will take us to be with him forever. The devil can't touch that. The world cannot touch that. Your own flesh cannot touch that. I wonder, do you remember this as you walk in this world? As the author to the Hebrews says, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding our blood. But our enemy is still there. And although there are many freedoms in our nation that allow us to worship freely, and we have many freedoms, our enemy is still there, and he waits for the opportune time to strike. In fact, he's striking right now in different ways. He tends to work in the shadows instead of outright waging open war against God's people. And now is the time to be on our guard. So we should not turn our back to him, to our enemy. We should not turn a blind eye to the evil one, but face him in all the strength that God supplies, taking on the full armor of God. You think of that language there in the New Testament that we have, which is just symbolic of putting on Christ and his righteousness and remembering the promises of God. We need to be on our guard. The scripture says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that's exactly what we see in the end of our psalm. Look at verse 8. On every side, the wicked prowl as vileness or vanity or worthlessness is exalted among the children of man. So, beloved, stand firm. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Look instead to Jesus, who has vanquished the foe and stands forever as the only Savior for sinners like you and me. So that's the first layer, I think. Verse 1 coupled with verses 7 and 8. But look with me at the second layer. This is a second set of things that are being set in juxtaposition to one another. Verses 2 and 6, which I have entitled Liars and the Lord. Here is a very clear contrast. The words of men are false and duplicitous. We see this in verse 2. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. A double heart. Literally, it could be literally translated a heart and a heart. So two hearts. There's one heart that is outward and looks like it desires to do good, and another heart that is hidden and has evil purposes. This is the heart of the wicked. It's a double heart, a hypocritical heart, a heart that puts on a mask and pretends like everything is fine in our relationship, but underneath they hate you and are plotting to destroy you. I don't think I have to prove that all are naturally liars and are breakers of God's law. We know this, first of all, from the Word of God, but also from very clear personal experience. You only have to live a little bit in this world to know that people are naturally liars. Parents lie to children and children to parents. Siblings lie to one another. Friends lie. Governments lie. Employers lie to employees and vice versa. Co-workers lie to one another. Falsehood is everywhere. And God forbid, there's even lying sometimes in the church. There's lying everywhere. Falsehood is everywhere. And why? Why do people lie? Why do people say deceitful things? Why do they flatter? Why do they do all manner of deception? Well, there are several reasons, a number of reasons people lie, such as to people please. You may lie in order to look good in front of other people because deep down you love the praise that is from man. People lie to get something they want, perhaps. And this is where flattery comes in. They butter somebody up and tell them all that they want to hear, even though their heart is not with them. Or they may even lie to destroy and spread rumors and gossip and lie that way to destroy somebody's reputation or even their lives and bearing false witness in a court of law. It's been done before. Yet fundamentally, at the very root, the reason people lie, and this is what unites all liars, is because they hate the truth and they believe that they can only find life in sin and in falsehood. So they deceive. They flatter. They lie because they are of their father, the devil, who has been a murderer and a liar since the beginning. And it all started with that lie there in the garden, right? Did God actually say this? And that's the same lie that's propounded by him over and over and over again. And it may be that you're sitting here and hearing my voice and you are a liar. I hope that's not the case, but it may be. Are you a liar? Is your life built on lies? Let me tell you something, and this is very serious. The scripture says that there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, and a lying tongue is one of them. God hates a lying tongue. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not bear false witness. Did you know that the Lord sees? The Lord sees everything. He knows what is done in the dark. And every minute you spend in a lie, puffing yourself up in front of other people and loving the praise that comes from man, is another minute you stand fully exposed before God as you are. He sees through all the mess, all the lies that you spin. Did you know that He sees? He sees. There is no hiding from Him to whom we must give an account. And you will give an account one day. There will be no hiding behind your facade on the day of judgment. But all will give an account for what they have done in the body. There's no life down that path. There's no life down the way that leads to destruction. Everyone who trusts in lies lives in the darkness and in fear that their works will be exposed, in fear that who they truly are will be made known to all. And they will be one day if you persist in them. The one who lies is like someone who builds a sandcastle next to the ocean and hopes to live in it forever, choosing to ignore the fact that the tide is coming in very soon and will wash away all that he labored to create. And so please, if you are a liar, come to the truth as it is in Jesus. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father," which means no one has life except through me. Look at what verse 6 says. Over against particularly verse 2. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground or in an earthen furnace, purified 7 times. It says the words of the Lord are pure. First of all, that's some pure silver, purified 7 times. Are you familiar with the purifying process of metals? They would take the impure bits of metal or the ore, and they would melt it down, and the pure metal would collect and liquefy on the bottom, and the dross, so all the imperfections, all the impurities would rise to the top, and they'd scrape that off. And so the idea is being purified, that silver is being purified over and again 7 times. That's a lot of times. That's 7 in the scriptures is the number of perfection, right? So the word of the Lord is perfectly pure. It cannot be any more pure than it already is. It is completely pure. There's 2 things that I think that this means for us. First, I think that this means that His word is clean or ceremonially pure, as it can be translated. That idea of pure water without any imperfections. When you think of pure water, it's clear, right? It's full of light, and there's nothing that can be hidden in it. In fact, all is exposed. You can see straight to the bottom of a pool that is full of clear water, right? There's nothing hidden. And the words of the Lord are like that. They're trustworthy. There's nothing hidden in it. There's nothing deceitful in it. There's no sin, certainly, in it, or imperfection in it. And just to remind us of this is not some... What I'm talking about here is not some abstract truth of God that is out here in the nebula that cannot be grasped. This is your Bibles we are talking about. Do you realize that in your laps you hold the translation of the very Word of God? Like God's Word to men in the original manuscripts has been translated into our common tongue, and we have known what God's Word is. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. There's nothing at all in this book that will pass away. The scripture says that the Lord will not let so much as one of his words fall to the ground. He will not let any of his words return to him void. His word is efficacious. It has power to create, to sustain, to save, which makes them valuable, which is the second thing I think we can learn from this, that the words of the Lord are like pure silver. It's valuable, and so much more valuable than silver, which perishes, which is going to one day perish and be dissolved in fire. Just as silver is a precious metal and valuable, so God's words are infinitely more so. So I feel like we can sometimes be deceived by the monotony of coming to church, reading God's word day in and day out. God forbid that that ever happened. But the phrase familiarity breeds contempt can hold true here sometimes. Do not become used to God's word in the sense that you lose the sense of awe and wonder that you have the privilege of knowing God's will. You know God's will. You know what he desires, what he wants of you, what is your duty before him. And the only way that you can know him, which is in Jesus, that he died for you on the cross. That's good news. And we have it in our own language, all of it. And we've had it for centuries. There are some cultures that don't even have God's word in their own language, much less know that who the true God is in a saving way. We have been so blessed, and it's not because of anything in us. God's word is valuable, like pure silver refined 7 times. That brings me to the innermost layer and the last point, which I will make, which I have titled, A Boast and a Rebuke. Here we have 2 quotations, one from the wicked and one from the Lord. We see this in verses 3 and 4, and then in verse 5. And here's the gist of it. The enemy thinks that he will overcome the righteous with his flattery, but he willfully forgets that the Lord is God. It says here that those being discussed here are those who say, verse 4, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Which is an utter delusion. The only person whose words have power to do anything actually is God. God's the one who by his word created everything that is. He's the only one that says, let there be light, and there is actually light. I think I've used this analogy before. I would be denounced as a crazy person if I were to go out in public and try and speak things into existence. I would be deluded if I thought that I could do that. God's words are the only ones that are powerful. But here the wicked are so deluded, have so deceived themselves, have so been given over to their own desires and lusts, that they say, with our tongue we will prevail. It's a willful ignorance of God and his truth. It's like the little horn in Daniel. You remember that? Brother Tom preached on this a few months ago. A little tiny horn that was speaking and boasting great things. Part of a beast that was doomed to be destroyed. It's like Nebuchadnezzar. If you will, please turn with me to Daniel 4. Are you familiar with this story? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the most powerful empire in the world at the time, Babylon the Great, says, verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Bad things happen on the roofs of palaces. And the king answered. Nobody's talking to him, but he answers and says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled. See, God's word has power. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Reason has departed from him. He's like a wild beast eating grass. But then it says in verse 34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom. And still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Now, if God is able to humble Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world, is he not also able to humble you and me and everyone? And will he not also one day actually humble all people? And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you will either do it willingly because you have been bought by his blood, or you will be forced to bow, hating him. But to return to Psalm 12, we see also, and I want to point this out and not make too much of this, but the purpose of the Lord in this is often redemptive, like it was in Nebuchadnezzar's case. Notice that it says in verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts." I don't want to make too much of this, but oftentimes the Lord, and this has been the case for those of us who have had faith in Jesus, the Lord rids us of our boasting. He does not utterly destroy us. And we can be thankful for that, because that's what we deserve. Instead, he vented his wrath on his son and destroyed him like he was us. He stood in our place, took the wrath that we deserve for our sin, for our boasting, for our prideful thoughts, for our flattering tongues. Christ bore it all. Chrysostom says, "Your lips are not yours," he is saying, "but the Lord's. He it was, in fact, who made them, who fitted you together, who breathed life into you. But you, what do you have? Not all that we have, by contrast, is ours. For even the possessions we have, others have entrusted to us. And the land we lease, others have given to us. Exactly so has God let these things out on lease to you. Not for you to bear thorns, but to convert the seed into something useful. Not for you to make folly flourish by them. Not for deceit, but for humility, benediction, and love. He gave you eyes not to indulge in unrestrained gazing, but to embellish them with temperance, and hands not for striking, but for giving alms." God has given us all these things that we may glorify Him. And the only way that we can glorify Him and be obedient to Him is if we come to Jesus, if we love Him, or if we see His love that He poured out for us on the cross, and we cast ourselves upon Him. We see that the Lord answers the wicked, and the wicked boast in two ways. This is in verse 5. He answers first by putting an end to the flattery and the boasting of the wicked, which we saw in verse 3. Chrysostom again says, "Do you see the solicitude of the inspired author? How he prays for them. The remark is not against them, no, but on their behalf. He did not ask for them to be destroyed, note, but for the evil to be done away with. He did not say, the Lord will destroy them, but the deceitful lips. Again, he asks for the destruction, not of their being, but of their tongue, their folly, their deceit, and for an end to be put to their arrogance." Another commentator says, "Not his piety," as he says this, "for he inveighs not against people, for many of them were to be converted, but against the vices themselves." So, I mean, may the Lord, in a sense, destroy all of us in Jesus. All sin will be destroyed. All sin will be punished. It's either going to be punished in you and your body, or it will be destroyed in the Lord Jesus. So come to Him. Receive the forgiveness, the redemption that is in His blood, and you will have life. So that's the first way, is by cutting off the arrogant lips. But also, He answers the wicked by actually rescuing the poor. Verse 5, "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord." James Mays, one commentator, says, "In verse 5, prayer becomes prophecy, and a word from the Lord is cited as a confession of trust that the Lord will act to deliver the poor and needy. The Lord is a God who hears the poor and needy when they cry to Him." Israel learned that when they were oppressed in Egypt. The law taught it, and the prophets proclaimed it. The psalmist puts that word in contrast to the language of the wicked. The word of the Lord is pure, that is true and reliable. And we know that poor in the Old Testament often refers to the righteous, those who are afflicted by the wicked. And it's a great comfort that the Lord hears the cry of the needy, of the poor. "I will now arise," he says. What a fearful statement if you are still in your sins this evening. The Lord will arise. He says, "I will arise now." We don't know when now is. We don't know when He will finally vindicate the righteous and put an end to all wickedness. But we know that He will, and it is as sure today as it will be on that day when He actually works it. And so, regardless of what is going on around us in our world, in our families, in our church, in our own hearts, the Lord's word is pure. It's trustworthy. He has spoken. He will do it. He is faithful. And we can trust Him. We can bank our lives on Him and on what He has said. And so, the application is clear. Go to Jesus. Go to God in Jesus. And the way we come to Jesus is in His Word. Are we meditating on what He has given us, what He has entrusted to us? Are we hiding it up, storing it up in our hearts that we might not sin against Him? Are we fearing Him as He ought to be feared? May God help us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Christ, and we thank You that He has made a way for us. He is not, that You have not left us in our sins and left us like the wicked who have gone further and further into their sins and been more and more hardened. But by Your mercy, according to Your grace, You have saved us. You have not given us what we deserve, but have given us life. Lord, help us to not neglect the great gift that You have given us, to not use our freedom as an occasion for the flesh, but rather to devote ourselves, our full selves, mind, will, and emotions, to you. May we forsake all to be found in Christ. Because all of this is passing away. It's only a matter of time until you return, until you take us to be with you. That's our great hope. So Lord, as we see the day drawing near, help us to encourage one another in your truth, in your word. Your word is truth. And to not fall asleep or slumber, but be sober-minded. To be serious about putting to death the deeds of the flesh and being renewed day by day by the strength that you have provided. Help us. Give us eyes to see Christ. And we end this time, just as we begin, by asking for you to save, O God. Lord, if there's anyone in the hearing of my voice who does not know Christ as Lord, I pray that you would sovereignly intervene, that you would shine light on dark hearts, that you would bring sinners who hate you to love you, that you would pour your Holy Spirit out and be with the preaching of your word even as we leave from here. Bless us now as we sing this parting hymn. In Jesus' name, amen.